Now, our reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we'll end the reading there, asking the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. Well, prayer is one of the hardest disciplines in the Christian life. And yet when we turn to Scripture, we find that God gives us so many encouragements to come to him in prayer. And he also gives us many aids as well to help us develop in this important discipline of prayer. And in particular, we have recorded a number of prayers throughout the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, that help us learn how we should pray, what we should ask God for, what concerns and matters we need to bring before him. And so this morning, in the short time that we have together, we're going to focus our attention on Paul's prayer for the believers at Colossae that we have been reading about. In the middle of the first century AD, Colossae was one of several towns located in a beautiful valley that was known as the Valley of Lycus, which today lies in modern Turkey. It was situated about 100 miles east of the great city of Ephesus. And the nearest neighbors of Colossae were a town called Hierapolis and also Laodicea. You may have heard of those names before. In all three towns, the gospel had been preached and churches were established. Now, so far as Colossae is concerned, we don't know the exact details of how the church began, but it would appear from what we've just read this morning that a disciple by the name of Epaphras was instrumental in establishing a church in this town. And some years after it had been established, this disciple, Epaphras, made a journey to Rome, where the Apostle Paul was, and reported to Paul how things were going in the church. Now, according to the letter that we have in front of us, for the most part, things were going well with the church. True, the church was being troubled by some false teaching, but the believers, nevertheless, were growing in their faith, growing in love, and growing in hope. And the letter that we have before us today is Paul's response, if you like, to the report that was given to him. As far as we can tell, Paul hadn't visited the church, but he was nevertheless very interested in it. And it's interesting just to note how he expresses that interest. We see it, for instance, in the fact that he actually writes a letter to them. He takes the time to write a letter to them. And then secondly, he makes it very clear that he prays for them regularly, along with others. So Paul takes time to share with these Colossians things that are very much upon his heart for the church. Now, this morning we want to focus particularly on his prayer for the church. And it's interesting to examine people's prayers because what people pray for often tells us something about their concerns and desires. We express, don't we, our concerns and desires in our prayers. You may recall, for instance, in Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul writes these words, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And Paul there brings together two things, his desire and his prayers. And in this particular instance, it is that the Israelites may be saved. Well, Paul expresses his deep desires through this prayer that is recorded for us in Colossians chapter 1. And it's interesting also to note that as Paul prays for these Christians, he doesn't pray really in general terms, but he's quite specific in the things that he asks God for. And I think he wants to encourage the Colossian believers to be specific as well whenever it comes to praying to God. He wants to encourage them with the knowledge that he prays for them, but he also wants to inform them as to how they should pray as well for their own situation. So let's have a look at what Paul actually says here when it comes to the subject of prayer for the believers. And you'll notice that we really begin in earnest here from verse 9 onwards. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you," he writes, "we've not stopped praying for you." And then he begins to list his requests. Now, when you look at this verse and the verses that follow, you'll find that there are two major concerns that Paul has and which form his prayer for these believers. And the first one is this. We see it here if we just read a little bit further. Verse 9, "We've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." First major concern then is this, that these Christians might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. If you look carefully at just how he expresses that, it's interesting, isn't it? Look at it again. He says, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul brings together three important terms in this verse that are closely related. The first term is knowledge, the second is wisdom, and the third is understanding. All three, if you think about them, relate to the mind. This is where Paul begins. It's appropriate that Paul begins with the mind because when you think about it, the mind effectively directs one's life. That is to say, the way we behave is determined by the way that we think. And if our thinking is wrong, it'll follow that our living will be wrong. Now, many of you here will be very familiar, I'm sure, with the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London. And he's written a number of commentaries, one of which is on Ephesians. And in his commentary on Ephesians, he writes these words. I'd like you to listen to them very carefully. He writes, "Looking back over my experience as a pastor for some 34 years, I can testify without the slightest hesitation that the Christians I have found most frequently in trouble in their spiritual experience have been those who have lacked understanding." He adds, "You cannot divorce these things. You will go wrong in the realm of practical living and experience if you do not have a true understanding." Say that again. You'll go wrong in the realms of practical living and experience if you do not have a true understanding. And this is what Paul is praying about, that these Christians in Colossae might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would understand his will, understand what he wants for their lives, understand his will for the church, understand his will so far as it relates to the nations of the world and what God is doing in the world today. So it's vital that if we're to live right, that our minds are to be shaped and informed by the Word of God. We are to regularly feed and be nourished upon God's truth. Hence Paul writes, for instance, in Romans 12:2, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." So Paul's first concern then is that these Christians might know God's will in all of its fullness, as far as it's humanly possible. That they might know in the fullest way possible what God's will is for their lives. And it's quite evident too from what Paul writes that it is possible to come to a knowledge of God's will. All of us, I'm sure, want to know God's will for our lives. And it raises the question, well, how do you find out God's will for your lives? And in answering that question, I think it's helpful to distinguish between two things. Number one, distinguish between what might be termed the general will of God, and secondly, the particular will of God. By general will, we mean this, his will for the generality of his people. It's really no different for you than it is for me or for anyone else in the family of God. it's God's general will, isn't it, that we would all grow in grace, that we would be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be salt and light upon the earth, and so on and so forth. This is the general will of God. And how do we discover the general will of God? Well, it's made clear for us in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And it's by studying the Word of God regularly that we begin to see what God's general will is for our lives. But His particular will is different for everybody. It's different for you. It's different for me. The particular will of God concerns maybe the work that God wants us to do, the job that God would have for us, the person that we should marry, how we should invest our time and invest our money. How do we find out these things as Christians? Well, we find the general will of God in the Scriptures. But when it comes to the particular will of God, yes, the Scriptures are helpful, but only insofar as they give us principles to guide us in life in order to make the right decisions. And in addition to learning principles, we also need to learn to pray that God would guide us aright and give us the wisdom that we need whenever decisions have to be made. We're also counseled in Scripture, aren't we, to seek the advice from people who are perhaps a little older, a little more mature in the faith, and listen to what they have to say as we share our situations with them. And of course, in all of these things, we have to use our minds as well and think about maybe the pros or cons of a different course of action, and calling upon God to help us make these specific decisions so that they are indeed pleasing in His sight. So we want to know God's will, and God wants to reveal His will to us. But in thinking about this whole area, it is helpful, I think, to distinguish between these two aspects: His general will, but also His particular will. So Paul's first concern for these Christians is that they would know God's will. But not only that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will. It's an interesting term He uses. Because in using that term, the implication is that not only would they know what God wants, but they would actually do what God wants. That their lives would be shaped, formed, informed by God's will. We can all, I'm sure, identify with this. I know what the right thing is, but I don't always choose the right thing. God wants the Word of God to guide us, to shape us, to govern how we live our lives. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is this: that they might live a life that is worthy of the Lord. And this is verses 9 and 10. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this, he adds, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. A life that is worthy of the Lord will be a life that pleases Him in every way. And I'm sure that's what you want this morning as a child of God. I want to please the Lord in everything, every aspect of life, every department of life. I want to please Him. I think at this point, Paul anticipates a question arising in the minds of the Colossians. And the question is something like this. Well, what does that really mean, Paul, to please the Lord in every way? What kind of things should we be thinking about and praying about? And what follows here are characteristics that should mark every Christian's life. And there are four characteristics that are given. Now, time doesn't permit to go into them in any great detail, but it is useful just to identify them and comment on them briefly and reflect upon them for a moment or two. The first one is this, and hopefully this will come up. He says, and we pray this in verse 10, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. That's number one. If you want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, if you want to live in a way that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to aim for a life that is bearing fruit in every good work. Being a Christian, as I'm sure you know, is not just about being good. It's about doing good. And the Christian life leads naturally into good works. We're not saved by our good works. Of course, we realize that. But we are saved for good works. We're unto good works. And for Paul, good works encompass many things, many activities. He doesn't actually list them here because he assumes that his readers will understand what he's talking about. But we could list some of them. For instance, visiting those who are closed in, shut in, or unwell. It's a good work. Helping people practically who are maybe under pressure, going through difficult times. Sure, as you think about your fellowship here, you can identify people who come into that category, and you may be able to think of just practical ways that you could encourage them. Even just a phone call to say, we're remembering you, we're praying about you this morning, just wanted to let you know that you haven't been forgotten. Can I help you with the shopping, or pick up anything for you, those kind of things. Sharing your growing understanding of God's word with fellow believers, very important to encourage that in a church. Where you've discovered something from the word of God for the first time, you're excited about it and said, I was reading in the Bible the other day, this really encouraged me. Let me share that with you. Who's a good work? Caring for the poor, instructing children in the truth, so on and so forth. Very practical indeed. And that's the thing about Paul when you study him. It's very practical. Very practical. And he says, well, if this church is to be a church that's pleasing to the Lord, then you need to be people who are fruitful in every good work. Fruitful in every good work. Second thing he says is this, that you might be a people who are growing in the knowledge of God. Now, previously, didn't he talk about being filled with the knowledge of God's will? But here he says, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, of course, these were Christians that he's writing to, and they already had a certain knowledge of God, just as you and I have. But Paul is never satisfied with the status quo. Even in his own life, he wasn't satisfied with the status quo. Even though he knew so much about God and so much about the Lord, he was eager to know God better. eager to know his Lord better. And we should be like that as well. A longing to know God so much better, more deeply. And this is what Paul is pointing to here, that they would grow in their understanding of God, the character of God. What's he really like? How does God work today? You know, there's a little verse in the book of Daniel which has always struck me. I like it in the authorized version. It goes like this: the people that do know their God shall be strong and do mighty exploits. Do you know that one? I think you do. Some of you do anyway. The people that do know their God shall be strong. Strength arises out of knowledge, the knowledge of God. And these exploits that are spoken about in the verse, they too arise from this knowledge of God, knowing God more deeply. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God wants you to discover him. He wants to reveal himself to his children. And he wants to have fellowship with you around his word every day. Every day. He wants to show himself to you. And he wants to show himself to me as well. Well, of course, this presupposes, doesn't it, that we actually spend time with God through his word, in fellowship with his people, and in worship. And so Paul here has this lovely balance between contemplation and deep reflection, but also being practical as well, working out your faith in practical ways. And it kind of ties in with the story that we were hearing this morning with the boys and girls. Remember Mary and Martha? We often think of Mary as the more contemplative one and Martha as the more practical. Do you have to choose between the two? Can't you be both? Of course we can. Number three. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is verse 11. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering, he writes. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Interesting choice of words that Paul uses here. Earlier in verse 9, he brings together three terms, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. All speak of the mind. Here he uses three other terms, strength, might, and power. All speak of divine enablement. Divine enablement. And Paul wants to highlight here this point, that a life that is pleasing to the Lord is a life that depends upon divine enablement. We look to the Lord for the strength in order to live our lives day and daily. We cannot do it in our own strength, ladies and gentlemen. And the older you get, the more conscious you are that your physical resources are diminishing all the time. And you just can't do the things that once you were able to do. Even your powers of concentration start to wane as well. But may that remind you of just how much you need the Lord day and daily. When you become more conscious of the limitations of your own strength. And it's interesting that as Paul goes on here and talks about this, and we'll need to move on quickly, he relates it to two things, patience and endurance. Patience and endurance. And Paul is very conscious, I think, that in Colossae, these Christians need strength to help them in their relationships with other people. And also they need strength to face difficult circumstances. Need to be patient with people. We need long suffering when circumstances are very difficult. And maybe today you're facing some difficult circumstances. And God is reminding you, come to me. You need my strength to get you through this. And then the last thing is this. He says, a life that is pleasing to the Lord is not only one that is fruitful in good works, not only one that involves growing in your knowledge of God, not only one that involves you daily looking to God for strength to help you, difficult circumstances, sometimes with difficult people, but it's a life that's characterized by thankfulness. How we need to hear that today. Thankfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet, as it is in one translation, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. One commentator makes this point. Churches today in the West are plagued by chronic ingratitude. We wish that weren't the case, but he has a point. Plagued by chronic ingratitude. I don't think it's a 21st century problem, and I don't think it's a Western problem either. Because five times in this letter, Paul highlights the important theme of being thankful to God. Being thankful to God. In fact, he talks about overflowing with thankfulness to God. Overflowing. And if time permitted, but we don't have it, you'll notice that he immediately goes on to talk about reasons why we should be thankful. And what he focuses on is the cross work of Jesus Christ in verses 13 and 14. Think about what Christ did at the cross for you and the consequences of that. Namely, he's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. These are things that God has done for us as a consequence of his Son's death on the cross. These are things that happened in the past, but they're to shape the way we think about the present and the future, and shape the way that we live and how we respond to God with grateful hearts. So what does it mean then to live a life that's worthy of the Lord? What does it mean to live in a way that pleases him in everything? Well, it includes at least these four things that have been mentioned this morning in Scripture. God wants us to be engaged in good works. God wants us to be hungry for him. God wants us to get down on our knees every day and say, God, I can't live today as I ought to live without your strength. Can't do it. But I thank you that you will strengthen me. And Lord, today, I want to be so mindful of your blessings, and especially the cross work of Christ. I want to be thankful today. Thankful today. God encourages us to pray in his word, and God helps us to pray as well. And so I leave these few thoughts with you this morning for your encouragement and for your edification. Thank you so much. Amen.